that song and those verses really describe it. Let's hear the scriptures this morning from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, and our reading this morning begins in verse 18. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved ourselves, in this hope, I'm sorry, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is God's word. Romans chapter 8. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That's what we have read over and over again in the study that we have had in the book of Ecclesiastes. So why, you might ask, are we going to Romans chapter 8 this morning? And the reason is, in order to close out our study on the futility of Ecclesiastes, I want to go to the hope that is offered to us in Romans chapter 8. In fact, one commentator has said that the entire book of Ecclesiastes is really a commentary on the verse 20 of Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to futility." The word futility there in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, is the identical word that over and over again we have read translated vanity and futility and meaninglessness and transience. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it into hope. There's something incomplete about the testimony of the Old Testament. There is something that is not yet final about the Old Testament revelation, which is why we need the New Testament. There is an old saying that the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. That the new revelation, which we get at the coming of Jesus Christ, the New Testament, kind of turns the light on and allows us to see with better perspective and better vision all that the Old Covenant had taught us. And clearly this is the case. The overwhelming pessimism of Koheleth, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, is not the complete story. He hints at a judgment that is to come. He hints at the ability to give meaning in this life by living this life and receiving all of the gifts that God has given us to the glory of God. But he doesn't quite go far enough. And in order to put a kind of New Testament perspective on what the writer of Ecclesiastes has taught us, I wanted us to come to Romans chapter 8. Because while Romans chapter 8 tells us that this world has been subjected to futility, and there are times and seasons of life and death, of sowing and reaping, that it points us to a new day. A new day that is still in our future. A new day that was spoken of in kind of opaque terms in the Old Testament, but in which we get to the New Testament revelation comes full flower. Allows us to see clearly what God has destined for us when this futility will give way to liberty. And that's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. By way of introduction to this section, I want you to notice verses 17 and 18. And 4 points that kind of introduce us to the subject of the suffering that we endure now and the glory which awaits for us in this new day. And the first point that Paul makes, and he makes it in verse 17, is that suffering and glory belong together. You can't separate them. That the only path to the glory which God promises us is through the suffering which we now endure. They belong together with Christ, and so it should not surprise us that they also belong together with Christ's people. Notice verse 17. If we are children, and we are, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if, and that's a very important conditional clause there, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. In other words, there is no path to glory except through the cross. If Jesus was received up into heaven where He is glorified and lives together today as the first fruits of our resurrection, but if He had to go through His suffering first, then Paul is saying we too are heirs of that glory, joint heirs together with Christ of all that He has received, if we share in His sufferings. Now, I say that because all of us want the glory. Very few of us want the sufferings. But the point that Paul makes in this passage of Scripture is that as long as we live in this age, what Ecclesiastes called living under the sun, living under heaven, existing in this world that has been subjected to the curse, as long as we live here, we too will suffer. There is a kind of Christian escapism that is very popular today, a kind of escapism that says you can live here in this age but not suffer the ravages of the curse upon it. So if you just speak words of prosperity, prosperity will come to you. If you just speak words of health, health will be yours. And if you're suffering from a lack of prosperity, or if you are suffering from a disease or illness of some kind, it's simply because you haven't yet received what God has for you. In other words, the emphasis is upon the glory, while a de-emphasis is upon the suffering. That's a problem within the church today. Paul says the only way to share in the glory of Christ is to also share in the sufferings of Christ. Period. The second point that he makes is that the suffering and the glory characterize two different epochs of time, two different ages. The one that we are now in and the one that we shall be in the future. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, Paul says, this present time is marked out in particular with suffering, and the future time which we are destined for is marked out particularly with glory. These are two different ages, and we have our feet set firmly in both of them. We are destined for perfection, but we still exist in a world of sin and sickness and disease and death. And as long as we are here, we get caught up in all of that. So it isn't just the wicked that contract cancer. It is also the righteous. It isn't just the children of the ungodly that are stricken. It is also the children of the godly and the righteous. Because we don't escape this age at the moment we are converted. We still live here in it. Now, thanks be to God, as we'll see in just a moment, we are equipped to handle that suffering in a way that the rest of the world is not. But make no mistake about it. We belong to this age as well as to the age to come. Analogy. We already have the kingdom, but we don't yet have the kingdom. And our life is lived in this tension between what we presently belong to but what we yet wait for. And there is always this tendency to either be caught up in the already or caught up in the not yet, instead of holding both of them firmly with both of our arms and say, we must suffer now as Christ suffered, but we don't lose hope because there is still something waiting for us in the future. Third point. The sufferings which we have now and the glory which we are to enjoy later cannot be compared. They are to be contrasted rather than to be compared. Notice what he says in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, living as part of this age, when you do, seems at times to be overwhelming. I again think of Linda's friend there in Birmingham. It's just unfathomable for me to imagine what it would be like to learn that your 7-year-old son, and I have one, is suddenly stricken down with a brain tumor, inoperable brain tumor. I can't imagine the kind of pain and anxiety that must have created and continues to create for their family. And yet Paul says, I want to help give you a little perspective about this. Because when you look at the suffering which we must endure as living in this age, it can't even be compared to the glory which waits for us in the age to come. That it so far outstrips and outweighs whatever pain and suffering we have to go through now, that the two can't even be compared, they must be contrasted. Paul would put it elsewhere this way in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He says, imagine one of these giant scales, like Lady Justice, where you put weights on either side of them. And he says, on this side is affliction, and on this side is glory. And he says, the present light affliction is working in us a far greater weight of glory. That affliction, as hard and as difficult as it may seem to you now, will be light and momentary compared with the heavy and eternal weight of glory which you will enjoy in that age to come. Now, that's a kind of perspective that all of us who live in this age have to have. Because when you're going through it, it doesn't appear light. When you are enduring it, it doesn't appear temporary. It seems like it will never get over. That moments go on forever, and the path to suffering seems like it will never end. But let me tell you something. Paul knew a little bit about suffering. He knew a little bit about the affliction that he wrote in. Think about this man. This is a man who is stoned, is shipwrecked, is left for dead outside the city walls. This is a man who is beaten, ultimately is beheaded. And yet he looks at all of those things and he says elsewhere, I count them and boast in them because those weaknesses display the glory of Christ in me. And he calls them light. Small, short. I think about Gracia and Martin Burnham, the missionaries right now in the Philippines. They're being held by their captors. I don't know if you knew this, but Gracia and I went to high school together. She was three years ahead of me. But I knew her in high school. She and Martin are now in the Philippines where they're being held by Muslim captors. And they are not being permitted to go out. I don't know if last week you saw the television interview that a Filipino journalist had done with them that was broadcast on TV. But they have now been captive since May of last year, coming up on 9 months. And their affliction must seem for them like it will never, ever get over. It must be incredibly difficult. Psychologically, physically, in every way, it must be bearing down upon them. The Apostle Paul also went through similar circumstances, and he says, have a little eternal perspective here. What we now go through in sharing with the sufferings of Christ is preparing us for a glory which so far outstrips the pain that we have now, we can't even imagine it. But the scales aren't even close to being balanced. Our affliction is light compared to the weighty glory which we will have, and that will last not just for a moment, but for all of eternity. The fourth point here, by way of introduction, and he makes this in verse 19, is that the sufferings and the glory that he speaks of here concern both God's creation and God's children. Look at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Both creations, the old creation, that is the original creation of the heavens and the earth, and the new creation, which is the church of Jesus Christ. Both those creations, the created order as well as the church, groan within themselves. The creation groans. We ourselves, he will say to us, also groan under suffering and pain, living as we do under the sun in this present age. Both of us suffer, and both of us anticipate glory. And the relieving of that suffering is directly tied to our glorification, which is why he says that the creation eagerly awaits. And the Greek that he uses here is an interesting phrase. It describes somebody who is up on their tiptoes, looking as carefully as far as they can to see something coming. So he personifies nature, and he says nature is like a little child, getting up on its knees, up on its tiptoes, looking and waiting to see off into the distance something coming. And what the creation is looking for, he says here, is the revelation of the sons of God, meaning the day in which we receive our glorification. And that creation then receives its glorification. So the sufferings of this present age that we share with the created order will give way to the glory that not only we will enjoy, but which the new heavens and the new earth will enjoy as well. More about that as we look further into this section of Scripture. Now, in verses 20 through 22, then, he talks about the sufferings and the glory of God's creation, and he tells us that the creation was subjected to frustration. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. Again, that's the same word in Ecclesiastes that is translated meaninglessness or vanity or emptiness. This creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, this has to be a reference to the past, and it evidently is a reference to the judgment that occurs right after the fall of man. The created order wasn't designed as it now appears. It wasn't created as we now see it. Instead, when God created the heavens and the earth, there weren't seasons of life and death. There was only life. And it was beautiful and hospitable and full of peace. The kind of rage that you see within the animal kingdom of one animal against another. It wasn't there when God originally placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The kind of suffering and toil that a man has in going out and trying to get something to grow out of this ground, which yields its produce only grudgingly, and it doesn't give it up easily. And just after you have harvested it all, it goes dormant and it would lay there fallow unless you go back in and work it hard again in order to give forth produce once again. The sun, which sometimes doesn't cooperate, and the rain, which oftentimes doesn't cooperate. None of that was true. This world was an idyllic setting where everything was perfect, But then the world was subjected to futility, to meaninglessness, to vanity. Not willingly, he said, but by the one who subjected it in hope. When the creation was rendered frustrated, there was, however, still hope. Because God, not Adam or Satan, and by the way, there are commentators who think that the one who subjects it to futility is Adam or is Satan. Can't be. Because the one who subjects it in hope. That is, only God could have entertained the understanding and the notion that this wasn't the end. That the curse which now falls upon the earth isn't designed and destined to be there forever. Eventually, it will return gloriously. And that's what Paul is making the case here. And it's what the writer of Ecclesiastes doesn't fully understand and doesn't communicate to us clearly. Here, Paul is saying, this creation is in a holding pattern, like a plane circling, waiting for the tower to allow it to land. The creation continues in this frustrating cycle of life and death and pain and suffering and all the rest. But it won't always be that way, because it stands up on its tiptoes, looking off into the distant future, and what it's waiting for is the day when you and I will be called out of this earth and given glorified bodies, and on that day, God will remake the heavens and the earth and will lift from it all of the kind of futility that now characterizes this present age. That's what he says in verse 21, that this creation, which was subjected to frustration, will now be liberated. This is a reference to the future. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. See how the creation and you and I are linked inextricably together? Positively, it will be liberated into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Negatively, it will be liberated from its bondage to decay, or what scientists call entropy. Entropy is that scientific law that says, in time, all things have a tendency to run down, to decay, to die. Nothing, as part of the created order, ever lasts forever. So when you see something that is bright and shiny and new and glorious, know that in time, it will become old and dilapidated and decrepit, because there are all kinds of forces at work in this world designed to break the elements of that entity down and to bring it back to the dust that it was created in. There are some glorious things that used to be monumental, and we still look at them and think, that was amazing. Think about the pyramids of Egypt, right? When the pyramids of Egypt were built, probably on the backs of Hebrew labor, they must have been unbelievable monuments, because now, thousands and thousands of years later, we still look at them and marvel at them. But in time, they have eroded. In time, they are breaking down. And there will be a time, should the Lord tarry in the future, when probably they are no more, at least not in their present condition. They'll have to be refurbished in some way to maintain them. Well, that's just one illustration of what takes place all over the world all the time because of the frustrated futility that this creation is subjected to. No matter what you have, remember went out and bought the last new car that you had, how shiny it was, how beautiful it was. Wait. The wind comes, the sun beats down, salt on the roads begin to corrode into it. What would it be like to live in a world where everything constantly, continually looks bright and shiny and new and beautiful? We have these wonderful trees planted around our yard, and right now they look so ugly. They've lost all of their foliage. They're just brown and dead looking. Can't wait till the spring when they bloom again and they give us some color in our yard. That's the frustrated futility that we live with in this age. And those trees may last 100 years, but they won't last forever. But one day, this created order will be liberated from that kind of cycle of entropy. The day is coming when all of these natural processes are going to be reversed. The Old Testament prophets saw it. Listen to Psalmist, Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. Listen to Isaiah. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. As he writes in 66, verse 22, For as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make remain before me, says the Lord, so your descendants and your name remain. Maybe the best passage and best known passage in Isaiah is the 35th chapter of Isaiah. Just turn with me there real quickly. And listen to how Isaiah describes this new order. We could even call it the new world order in the biblical sense of that phrase. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. I flew back from the west on Friday night, and there was just a little bit of daylight before I flew back, and I was looking across all of this barrenness and thinking about this message, and I was seeing just hill after hill out after hill of nothingness. Not a bit of green, not any water, just dead, decaying desert. Well, the writer of Isaiah says, the day is coming when that desert will blossom like a rose, he says. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. Now, Lebanon doesn't look so great today, but that was before Solomon cut down all of its trees. It was once a forest of beauty and glory. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. He says in verse 5, Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Verse 9, No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed of shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now the description that he uses there is true of the peace and the joy that we already have in belonging to God's kingdom, and the peace that it brings between us, and the refreshing waters of joy that he brings. But it also pictures what is still our future, what we have not yet enjoyed, what we have not yet seen. The New Testament writers are also clear. Jesus himself would say in Matthew 19:28, Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, that is in the renewing of all things, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit in 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Or listen to Peter preaching in Acts 3. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And, of course, the most famous passage relating to all of this in Revelation 21, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. A friend of mine, when his father died, inherited an old 1962 Chevrolet Corvette. I would give my right arm for a 1962 Chevrolet Corvette. But it was completely demolished. It had been wrecked. It had been junked. It was in awful shape. Ugly, awful shape. He has spent countless thousands of dollars taking this Corvette to masters of renovation. People that are expertly skilled in knowing exactly all of the details of a Corvette. and putting all of them together perfectly. He is matching serial numbers. He is going through the whole process to make this thing authentic. And guess what? After all of this is over with, and he has brought it home, and he looks at it in his garage, and he sees this bright, shiny, new-looking car, he still has a car that is 40 years old. And the moment it gets restored, the processes of breaking down and decay will begin again. So that he will continually, for as long as he owns the car, and he wants to keep it looking good, have to throw more and more money into it to try to preserve the relic that he has. But one day, my friends, a renovation process is going to be done on this earth that will not ever break down and decay. And Jesus himself is going to do it. And that's the glory that we look forward to. And that's why the creation stands on its tippy toes, looking off into the distance, waiting for you and I to be renovated, because it's ready to be liberated. It wants to throw off all of this futility and this frustration, and it just looks forward to that day. So it's looking at us, waiting for us. That's what Paul has to say here. In what way is this creation subject to frustration? Listen to Charles Cranfield. Cranfield writes, "The answer must be that the whole magnificent theater of the universe, together with all its splendid properties of subhuman life, created for God's glory, is cheated of its true fulfillment. So long as man, the chief actor in that great drama of God's praise, fails to contribute his rational part." You see a lion eat a lamb, it's not the lion's fault, it's our fault. When you walk out and see all of this snow and cold, it's not the weather's fault, it's our fault. We have failed to play our part, Cranfield says, in this great drama of God's praise. We have failed to worship the Creator rather than the creation. And so in our disobedience, we have subjected to this creation in its futility. And we don't have the ability to reverse the process. So God must do it. So he who subjected it in hope. Which means, then, that it's critically important we understand the glory which we, the children of God, shall understand, which is what it says in verses 23. "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." So what he says is that we are caught midway between God, what God has inaugurated, we who have been given the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of our adoption, we are caught halfway between what God has already begun in us and what God will consummate in the future. So we struggle between these two existences, having the Spirit of God within us, having a foretaste of the glory divine which we shall one day know, and yet still living in a world of sin and sickness, with the vestiges of the sinful nature still residing within our chest, with a struggle to know what we want to do and what we should do, and doing what we should do and doing what we know we should not do. All of this struggle exists for those of us who live here in this world. So he says it's no surprise then that we should groan within ourselves the way the creation groans with itself. We live in the old creation, and yet we are the new creation. We suffer the same pain as the rest of humanity and the rest of creation. And yet we are destined for a greater day. And as proof that we are destined for a greater day, God gives us His Spirit as the first fruits of that day. You know what the first fruits were? It was the first part of harvest that was celebrated because it represented what was still to come. So God has made these promises to us. We are, in a sense, kind of half-saved. We have already been saved from the guilt of our sin, and yet we have not yet been saved from the day of His wrath. So how do we know that we who have been given freedom from our guilt will one day stand before Him and be absolved of all of that guilt on the day of His wrath? He gives to us the first fruits of that day. The first fruits is the Holy Spirit. It's like a man who goes to a young lady and asks her to marry him and promises to her that if you will marry me, I will be faithful to you all the days of my life. I will be true to you. I will work for you. I will love you. And as a pledge of all of that, here is an engagement ring, and I'm going to place it on your finger. And this ring now becomes a pledge of my promise that I will fulfill everything that I have promised to do for you. What God has done for us is give us that pledge and placed it on our soul. That pledge is His Spirit. So that if the Spirit of God dwells within you, you can be absolutely certain that though you live in this present age, you will belong to the age to come. And He doesn't just come as our pledge. He also, as we're going to see in a moment, comes as our helper. Paul highlights different aspects of our condition by making five statements concerning it, quickly. First of all, he says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. I just said that, a pledge of the full coming harvest. Secondly, he says, as a testament to the fact that we are still in this condition, living in this world, we groan inwardly, he says in verse 23. Just as the creation was groaning and laboring with birth pangs until now, so also we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our bodies. He puts this even clearer, I think, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just quickly turn over there. And look in verse 4. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. For we who are in this tent groan. And when he uses the word tent there, he's describing our body. The body is the tent, the habitation, the place where our soul dwells. If in this tent we groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, that is, we want to die and have our body separated from us, but further clothed, that is, we want to exchange our old clothing for newer clothing, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as what? A guarantee. A guarantee. In other words, you go to the doctor and you discover that something is wrong with you. Something they can't do anything about. And you become distraught, discouraged, distressed. You groan to be liberated from a body that is failing you. You look forward to a day when you will exchange this body for a different one. A body that is mortal for one that is immortal. A one that is subject to pain and disease for one that is liberated from those limitations. But how do you know it will happen? How can you be sure that it is going to take place? Well, God sends to us His guarantee that that day is coming. That though you live in this present age, you will live in an age far better, when your suffering will be exchanged for glory, and that guarantee is His Spirit. The third point that Paul makes here is that we await eagerly our adoption as sons, which is the redemption of our bodies. And in this hope, he says, we were saved. Verses 24 and 25. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The essence of faith is really hope. It is the certain assurance that we have that what we can't taste or touch or feel or see nevertheless belongs to us. If we see it, we don't hope for it anymore. It's there. It's ours. But if we can't see it, it's still off in the future, and we trust that it will one day belong to us. So he says, how do we then wait for this hope? The fifth point that he makes is that we wait for it patiently, or what he says, with perseverance. Point here. We are to wait neither so eagerly that we lose patience, nor so patiently that we lose our expectation. And that's the tension we face. There are some Christians who are so eager to have what will take place in the future, they lose patience with God. And if they can't have it now, then they don't believe that they'll ever have it. The health and wealth gospel appeals very, very strongly to such people, because it promises them that those things which belong to the age to come, every Christian can have right now. Now, at times, God does break in and give us what we only can hope for in the future. But most of the time, it doesn't. And so for many of those people who hear that message, when it doesn't happen, when their body isn't exchanged immediately and all of the sickness that they had isn't suddenly taken away, they become discouraged and disillusioned because they believe that's what God has promised them now. On the other hand, there are Christians who are so patient in their expectation of the future, they kind of lose their eagerness about what awaits for them. They get accustomed to living in this, comfortable living in this, and they aren't always pining, groaning within themselves for the age to come. There should be, I think, a sense of transience in all of our hearts, a sense that we're here, and yes, we belong to this age, but there is something greater that is waiting for us, and we can't wait to get there. We ought to be like John on the Isle of Patmos at the end of the Revelation, who says, "Even so, Lord, come quickly." To desire a heavenly habitation that is ours. Paul says, I'm in this strait, wanting to remain here in this body, but wanting to be with the Lord. That kind of attitude should characterize all of us. Increasingly, as we age and get older, to desire what to have what we want. Think about a young man and a young woman who are engaged, and they have set their wedding off more than a way. A big mistake, I should say, having gone through that process myself. And it looks so far into the future, but you can't wait for it to happen. You keep looking for it. You're eagerly anticipating it. You're wanting it to come. That's what should characterize all of our lives. We should become increasingly homesick for what habitation God has prepared for us. We don't belong eternally to this age. Our dwelling here is temporary. So we eagerly, he says, wait for what God is going to reveal to us. Finally, to help us in this present condition, we are given the Holy Spirit. Verses 26 and 27. He is not just the first fruits and the guarantee of what we are going to receive. He is our helper right now while we have to wait. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So there's a third time that word is used. He says the creation groans like a woman who is in travail, labor pains. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption. And now he says the Holy Spirit groans along with us. And how does he do this? With words, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. His point is this. Given our present state of living in this age, in a creation that is subjected to futility, of having in ourselves this process of decay and disease and death, we live looking forward to the future, but not knowing how we should pray now. And so the Spirit of God is given to us as our guarantee, plus our great helper, to intercede to God on our behalf, along with our groanings. And God, who knows the Spirit, hears the Spirit and answers his prayers. Now, my friend, God doesn't always say yes to your request, because you are limited living in this age not knowing the mind of the Spirit. But he always answers the prayer of the Spirit. Because the prayer of the Spirit is always an intercession according to the will of God. So there is somebody who is praying for you, who has never turned down. And think about that. Somebody who is making intercession on behalf of you before the throne room of God, who is always told yes. Because the Spirit and the Father, being in perfect unity with one another, makes intercession and answers that intercession in perfect accord. So while you groan within yourself, wanting to be liberated from this particular suffering that you're going through, the Spirit of God intercedes in a way that is right for you, for His glory and for your benefit. We don't have time to go on to it, but the very next verse says, "For we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Why do they work for good? Because the Spirit is praying for your good. And the Father is answering the Spirit's prayer for your good. Perfectly. Always. At all times. So how do you live in this present age? Here's how you live. By looking around you and saying, you know what? Everything under the sun is vanity and meaninglessness. The pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of work, the pursuit of knowledge, it all...